The scripture reading today is from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. And I invite you all to stand for the reading of the word. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you, Anne. Our theme this morning, as you guys know, we're doing the Advent candles this month. Our theme this morning is the topic of joy. And this may seem like an odd passage to read on a morning where we're focusing on joy. So hang in there. We're going to get to joy. But we're going to start with this very difficult story. I'd like to begin this morning, this time, by asking a question that I'd like you to consider. And the question is, what is the hardest part of Christmas for you this year? I'd like you to consider that. Is it financial stress over paying for all those Christmas presents? Maybe it's conflict or tension when the family gets together. Maybe it's an empty seat at the dinner table this year. Is it grief from past hurts around the holidays? Maybe it's loneliness. Maybe it's anxiety, busyness. Sometimes Christmas can be hard, sometimes. It's supposed to be a joyful time, but at times it can be a difficult time for us. As I look back on my own growing up years, you know, Christmas was always a really exciting time. I love Christmas. One particular year really stands out to me, and it's because we had this huge Christmas tree. We had gone out to a Christmas tree farm, and if you've ever gone out to a Christmas tree farm or even bought a tree or cut down your own tree in the mountains, you know that it always looks smaller out there than it does in your house, right? So we went to this Christmas tree farm as a family, and it was, I think, the only time we ever did this, and we cut down this tree, and we had eyeballed it. Yeah, that should fit. You know, it was a really beautiful tree, really big around, and we brought it back to the house. And I remember my dad struggling and fighting to get it through the door to get it into the house, and then he stood it up, and sure enough, I mean, we had a farmhouse at the time that had pretty tall ceilings, 9.5 or 10 feet tall ceilings, and it was too tall. And so he got it in there, and, oh, it doesn't fit, and he was all mad because he just fought to get it in the door. So then he took it back outside through the door again and got his chainsaw out so that he could cut the bottom off. You don't cut the top off the tree. You cut the bottom off the tree. So he cut off some off the bottom of the tree, and he gets out his chainsaw, and it stalls, and then he fights with the chainsaw for a while. And somewhere in this whole process, my dad lost his temper a little bit. And I heard some choice words that Christmas season about that dumb tree and that dumb door and the dumb chainsaw and all those things you can imagine. That particular year, it's kind of a mixed bag in my memory. Some really joyful moments around Christmas and some not so joyful moments around Christmas getting that tree in through the door and set up. I've known some people through the years who just hate Christmas. And it's often because they've had some really bad memories around Christmas, much worse than what I was describing there. In our scripture reading today, we encounter one of the saddest moments in the entire Bible. And that's saying something because there's a lot of sad moments in the Bible. But we come across this story of Herod killing the baby boys in Bethlehem. And it's an important part of the story of Jesus' birth. And even though it's sad and terrible, it's part of this story that's supposed to be about joy and hope. And one of the things that we believe here at Grace Church is that this Bible is inspired by God, that every word in this book is given to us to help us, build us up and help us to follow Jesus in our lives. And so the question I want to ask this morning is really, you know, what's this story doing in our Bibles? The question that we're going to ask this morning is, in a world that is tainted by sin and suffering, how do we find joy? How do we find joy in the midst of the hard times, in the midst of sorrow? This story in Matthew chapter 2 is going to be a helpful starting point for us. And we're going to see that our sorrows can point us back to joy in our Savior. All the sin, all the suffering, all the difficulties that we face in life can point us back to Jesus. So I want to begin with just really looking at this lament here. So this situation with Herod is really appalling. King Herod was a man that was driven by pride and self-interest to preserve his control over this region at any cost. He wanted to eliminate any possibility that any rival might rise up and take his position. If we look back at history and we learn about King Herod, one of the things that we find out is that he killed three of his own sons because he was concerned that they might have been rivals for the throne. So that's the kind of man that he was. When he was near death, he gave an order that when he died, he wanted everybody in the region to be mourning. And so he gave an order that one person from each family throughout the entire region would be killed. Now, thankfully, they didn't carry through on the order, but that was the kind of man he was. And so for him to give this order to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem is not out of character. This is not surprising from King Herod. Bethlehem was a town of probably about 1,000 people or so. It was a pretty small town. And it's estimated that Herod's order resulted in the death of about a dozen baby boys. In a town that size. So Kim grew up in a small town, Eaton, Colorado, which used to be about 3,000 people. I think it's grown. But in a town that size, everybody knows each other. Right? So in a town of 1,000 people, everyone knows each other. And you can imagine the grief over those dozen baby boys or so when the soldiers came through and committed that terrible atrocity. Matthew 2:18 here describes the mourning, and it's a really haunting description. It says, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. Those mothers lamenting, grieving this situation, remind us of why our world so desperately needs a Savior. We live in a world where sin and suffering are all around us, and this is why Jesus came. This is why Jesus came. The quote here from Matthew 2:18 is actually a quote from the Old Testament. It's from the prophet Jeremiah, who incidentally was known as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. And that's because God gave Jeremiah the ministry of going out and really bringing bad news to the nation. They had been living in rebellion and sin for centuries, and God brought Jeremiah to give the message that they were going to be carried off into captivity, they were going to lose their land, and it was a message of bad news. And so if you read through the book of Jeremiah, the first 29 chapters or so are bad news, until you get to chapter 30. And then chapters 30 through 33 is all good news, almost all good news. Right in the midst of that, though, is this statement about Rachel weeping for her children who are no more. So I want to give you just a glimpse of what Jeremiah is saying there. I'm going to look at Jeremiah chapter 30 as soon as I can find it. It's harder to find books of the Bible when you're in front of people. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 1 through 3. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. It's good news. They're coming back. They're going to reclaim the land. It goes on, chapter 31, verses 1 through 3. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword and found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. God had not given up on his people. He loved his people. He had a good plan for his people. Further on in the chapter, verse 10, Jeremiah 31, 10, it says, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the heights of Zion. They shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, the oil, over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden. They shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. And so this time of mourning that they had been going through, God is going to take all of that and bring them to a place of joy. All of that leads up to this very next verse in verse 15, which seems out of place. Jeremiah 31:15 says, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. The immediate context of the children being carried away here, Rachel weeping, was that the children were taken off to captivity. And yet the Lord says there's hope for the future. And so Jeremiah saw both tragedy and hope. He could see beyond the moment of what was happening there to this great hope that God had for them. The chapter goes on to give what is really some of the best news in the entire Bible. The chapter goes on to describe the new covenant. Here's what it says in verse 31, just a few verses later. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Those amazing promises of forgiveness and having a new heart with the law written on it, all of that is experienced, realized in Jesus. But prior to that, God's people would go through a very difficult time. Prior to experiencing that incredible hope, God knew that they would encounter terrible suffering. It happened in Jeremiah's day, and it happened again in the days of Jesus. And that's what's being described there in Matthew, is that prior to this moment where it was realized what they had with Jesus, there was this time of terrible suffering. And it happens in our own times too. Prior to us realizing the full hope we have in Christ, we often go through difficulty, don't we? At times, you may have felt like this verse, Rachel weeping for her children. As a pastor, I often get to hear what folks in the church are going through. Through the years, many of you have dealt with some really difficult things. Miscarriages or infertility. Some of you have adult children who have walked away from the Lord. Some of us have dealt with divorce in our families. Many of us have lost loved ones. And yet God is not blind to our pain, is he? God meets us there. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Right there, right in the midst of our grief, God reminds us that there is hope for our future. Jeremiah 31:17, I read it just a moment ago, says, "There is hope for your future, declares the Lord." Often we're inclined to ask why God allows these difficult things to enter into our lives. Why does God allow times of pain or suffering or hardship? Why does he allow those things? And the Bible honestly offers several answers to that question. I'm not going to give a comprehensive answer right now, but I do want to point out two things. First, God uses pain and suffering to remind us of our need for a Savior. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. It's just a little book. It's an excellent little book. I'd highly recommend it to you. In there, he says, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Sometimes pain is the only way we will stop and pay attention to what he's trying to say to us. So that's one thing about why God allows pain in our lives. But the second thing about our pain and suffering is that God doesn't just look on like a casual outside observer. God's not just distant from our pain. Again, he is Emmanuel, God with us. So God enters into our pain and suffering with us. God is there even in those moments. Which brings us back to the Christmas story. Okay, the good news. What's so amazing about the Christmas story is that God cares. God is not distant and detached. God enters into our situation. God comes down in the form of a human so that he can fully sympathize with our pain and suffering and then actually redeem us from our situation. So I want to consider, going back to Matthew chapter 5, I want to consider the situation that Jesus entered into. So Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, we read this. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and this is what we read. "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Jesus is born into this little humble town of Bethlehem, which was largely overlooked. It was not an important town. It was a few miles south of Jerusalem. A few miles from Jerusalem. And not a large town. This little quote that I read there comes to us from Micah chapter 5. Micah is one of the minor prophets. Minor, not because it's unimportant, but because it's a smaller book. Micah 5 verse 2 says this: "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Jesus, born into this humble little town of Bethlehem. There's a word in our English language. The word is condescend. That is a word that's been almost completely ruined. The word condescend, the way we commonly use it today, is the opposite of what it originally meant. So today, if someone is condescending, that means that they're arrogant and they act superior to you. They look down on you, right? That's not what it originally meant. Originally, what it meant was to come down to our level, to humbly enter into our setting. In Christian theology, the word condescend means that God came down, condescended to our situation. It's a really good word. It's a shame that we've lost it. But God condescended to enter into our situation. That's what this is saying here. The little town of Bethlehem was barely worth mentioning. Not a very significant place. And yet the ruler of Israel would come from there. Jesus, the King of Kings, the God of the universe, the most important person that ever lived, was born in Bethlehem. And we know the story. He's born to a poor family. They didn't even have a decent place to stay on the night that he was born. Jesus, the most important person that ever lived, is laid in an animal's feed trough for his cradle that night. Jesus came to be king, but first he came humbly into a low position. Consider these words. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says this: "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." In simple terms, here's what that means. He traded places with us. He took our place. And so Jesus, the exalted King of heaven, comes down to earth, takes our lowly place so that we can experience the riches of heaven, everlasting life. It reminds me of what Paul says over in Philippians chapter 2. Paul is encouraging the believers in that situation to humbly consider the needs of others before themselves. And he gives Jesus as an example. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, this attitude, this mindset, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or clung to. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." The humility of Jesus is just staggering. It's not just that he leaves the riches of heaven and to enter into our humble human situation, but he actually willingly suffers and dies in our place to redeem us from the curse of sin. That whole thing, trading places with us, it's often called the great exchange. Have you ever heard that phrase before, the great exchange? It's this idea that he took our place so that we could have his place. He took our sin, gave us his righteousness. Think about the contrast in Matthew chapter 2 in this story between King Jesus and King Herod. So King Herod was desperately clinging to every ounce of power he could get, willing to do whatever it would take to preserve his position, far more concerned about himself than anyone else. Jesus, on the other hand, willingly set aside the glories of heaven, entered into our situation so that we might receive eternal life. He was far more concerned about our situation than his own. I mean, you can't get a stronger contrast than that. The good news of Christmas is that God cares. He knows all the junk that we've been through. And he even knows that, like, a fair percent of it we brought on ourselves, right? Like, guilty as charged, right? A lot of our own suffering, we have nobody to blame but ourselves. And yet he still loves us and cares about us and came to save us. And so the humble arrival of Jesus shows where true hope and joy can be found. It's found in our Savior, who loved us enough to enter into our pain, to redeem us from our sins, to save us from our situation. And so that brings us to our last point. And that is, how do we find joy in the midst of sorrow? So we have this story here in Matthew chapter 2, where you see Jesus coming to bring joy and hope. And you see this terrible situation of lament and sorrow. And at times, it can be really hard to come to a place of joy when we're experiencing that kind of sorrow. And so one of the things that I most appreciate about the Bible is that it doesn't try to sugarcoat things. Have you ever noticed that? The Bible is very open about the difficulties of life. It doesn't try to hide that. It doesn't pretend that it's all rainbows and unicorns or something. It recognizes the hardships of life. One of the examples of that is the Psalms. If you've ever read through the Psalms, have you noticed how many of them are more or less David complaining? Right? Psalms of lament. So there's roughly 65 Psalms of lament. Okay, there's 150 Psalms. So do the math, that's almost half. Almost half of the Psalms are Psalms of lament, of complaints or crying out to God, mourning a terrible situation. But they almost all, with I think one exception, they almost all conclude with the statement of trust in the Lord. And so I want to look at one of these, Psalm 13, because the Psalms serve almost like a how-to guide for how do we find joy. How do we take our tough situations that we deal with and turn that into a place of joy? And so I want to look at Psalm 13. It's a brief psalm, and it very clearly illustrates this. And I want us to consider, how do we take difficult situations and turn them into joy? So let me read just the first two verses. This is to the choir master, a psalm of David. Begins, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" Has anybody ever felt like that? Maybe a few. I know there have been times that I've felt like this. It's extremely honest. David's pouring out his frustrations to the Lord. Do you ever pray like this? Do you ever just pour your heart out to God and tell him, like, how frustrated you are with how he's running the universe? Like, God, this is just, how long, God? How long am I going to have to put up with this situation? This is terrible. I don't like this. Apparently, it's okay to pray like that. Because again, there's like 65 psalms that are written more or less in that fashion. It's okay to pour out your heart to God. He knows anyway. And then look at how it continues. Verse 3. "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I've prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken." There's a slight change here. He's still complaining a little bit, but he turns to the Lord for help. He says, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God." And then here's how it ends, verse 5 and 6. "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now, here's my question. How does David, in this little psalm, six verses, how does he get from how long, O Lord, to I will sing praise to the Lord? What's the change? What's the shift? How does he make that transition? And I want to point out what he says here in verse 5. And I want you to see there's two verbs here. One is past tense, one is future tense. First, the past tense, he says, I have trusted in your steadfast love. He remembers. He remembers the faithfulness of the Lord, how God has fulfilled his promises. He looks back. And so the first thing that we need to do when we're struggling, when we're having one of these, you know, how long, O Lord, moments, sometimes in my life that looks a little bit like a pity party, right? How long, O Lord, it's all terrible. When we're in one of those moments, the first thing we need to do is look back and remember God's faithfulness. Look at how he's fulfilled his promises. You might even look at a story like the birth of Jesus and remember how God has fulfilled his promises. He said that he's going to bring a virgin who gives birth, and he's going to have a child that's born in Bethlehem from the line of Judah and from the family of David, and all these promises that then are fulfilled in Jesus. God keeps his promises. And you can probably see examples of that in your own life. And so David says, I have trusted in your steadfast love. So the first thing he does is he remembers. He remembers God's faithfulness. But then David also says this next thing. He says, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord. So first he remembers, but then he also resolves, he makes a decision to rejoice. I will sing praise to the Lord. Why? Because there's hope. Because God hasn't changed. Because the God who kept his promises in the past still keeps his promises, still loves David, still loves us. And so despite our times of sorrow, and there are times of sorrow, and sometimes Christmas is hard, but despite those things, there is hope. There's hope because the King has come, and the King is coming again. And so there's great hope in that. So don't let this fallen world steal your joy. I think that's the message for us in the midst of this. Don't let this fallen world steal your joy. Instead, in the midst of the holiday season, Christmas, as we're heading into this, turn your heart to the Savior. Remember Jesus. Remember what he's done for us. Remember his steadfast love. Remember how he humbled himself, entered into our situation, came to be with us, and resolved to rejoice in the God of your salvation. One of the things about lament is that we're not supposed to stay there, right? Lament is a beautiful, God-given tool in our lives that is meant to be a pathway back to him, a pathway back to joy. I want to conclude here with two verses from Psalm 31, which I think summarizes really nicely. Psalm 31, verses 7 and 8 says, I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul. And you've not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you that you are not distant and uninvolved. Lord, thank you that you care about our situation. Thank you that you sent your Son, Lord Jesus, to be our Savior, to come and live with us as Emmanuel, God with us. Thank you, Father, for your steadfast love. Thank you for how Jesus demonstrated that love in such full measure when he came and gave his life for us. And thank you, Lord, that that wasn't the end of the story, but that he rose again, that he might live forever and that we too might have eternal life. Lord, in this fallen world, it can be very easy for us to lose sight of all the things that we might or that we ought to find joy in. Lord, even the Christmas season can be a distraction. Lord, it can take our eyes off of you. That which is intended to be a time of great joy can even be a distraction that keeps us from having joy. And so, Lord, I pray that this holiday season, Lord, as we're heading into Christmas, this joyous holiday, Lord, I pray that all the things that surround this, giving gifts and twinkling lights and singing songs and all the time with family and all the things that we do, Lord, I pray that these would not be distractions from you, but that they would be reminders of you, Lord. I pray that they would stir our affections and remind us of the light of the world, Jesus, our Savior, that they would remind us of the greatest gift ever given, which is found in Jesus. Father, I pray that you would stir our affections, stir our hearts once more. Lord, allow us to experience your joy. Lord, you are, as Dan said earlier, Lord, you are a God who is full of joy all the time. Help us to experience your joy. As Jesus said, Lord, I pray that your joy might be in us, that our joy might be made full. Thank you, Lord, for these truths. Thank you for your word. And we pray all these things in Jesus' mighty and wonderful name. Amen.